Good to be back with you here today. I want to speak to you just a little bit here today, if the Lord would bless us. Our scripture today comes from the book of Psalms, Psalms the 8th chapter, the 3rd and 4th verse. The word of God reads, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" In the beginning, God. Those are the first words in the Bible. These four words that begin the book of Genesis say it all. They are the most powerful, most all-inclusive words in the Bible. They declare God's sovereignty in all of creation and even before the foundation of the world. From nothing, God spoke the world into existence. He divided the light from the darkness, separated the seas from dry land, commanded the earth to bring forth grass and herb-yielding seed, placed the sun, moon, and stars in the sky for light, and created living creatures that swim in the oceans, fly in the air, and graze the earth. He formed man from the dust of the earth, and woman from a single piece of bone, and breathed into them the breath of life. Adam was not born of flesh. He was created by God. God said in Genesis 1 and 26, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." He is speaking in the plural. He's speaking in the plural. "Let us make man after our likeness." Man was created in the likeness of God, in the likeness of Christ. He was created in the likeness that we, as born-again children of God, are being conformed to. The Garden of Eden was a perfect environment. All of the animals God created were at peace with one another. Animals did not kill one another. The lamb could lie down in the garden with the lion. Man was given dominion over all the animals. Adam named them and took care of them. Genesis 1 and 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him." At the end of each day of creation, God saw what he had made and said it was good. On the sixth day, when he created man, he said it was very good. Adam was created in the image of God, and the only nature he had was good. He was not allowed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so he did not know what evil was. He was good by virtue of the only nature he could have had, being created in the image of God. Adam was good. He was righteous. And he was without sin. But although Adam was good, he was not without the ability to sin. God gave him a higher intelligence than any of his living creation. Adam was given a single commandment: don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam had the ability to choose to obey or disobey God. That's not to say he had the ability to choose God. The one true, almighty creator of the universe was. He was Adam's God. And it was not because Adam chose God. It was because God chose Adam. God gave Adam the same ability we all have. The ability to make earthly, I said earthly, decisions concerning obedience. We can choose to obey God, or we can choose to disobey God. But it is not the same thing as choosing God, or choosing Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, or choosing eternal life. It is nothing more than the ability to choose to obey or disobey God's laws. God did not give any man, including Adam, the ability to choose his God or choose to have eternal life. When Satan approached Eve in the garden, in Genesis 3, in the form of a serpent, the first thing he did was cause her to question God. He said, "Did God really say you couldn't eat of every tree in the garden?" Eve explained what God had said about not eating of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. She told Satan that when they ate of the fruit, they would die. Satan contradicts God in his next statement. He says, "Ye shall not surely die." God knows when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be open and ye will be as gods, knowing good and evil. Satan deceived Eve, who ate of the fruit and gave some to Adam. It was their choice. They exercised their free will. an earthly decision to disobey God and brought a death sentence on all mankind. They fell into trespasses and sins. The free will, they had come into bondage to sin. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit and their eyes were opened to the knowledge of good and evil, all of mankind received a death sentence. Adam sinned by acting against God's command. He broke God's law. In doing so, he became the servant of the one whom he obeyed, and that was Satan. This principle is explained in Romans 6 and 16. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Whoever someone obeys and serves is his God. In this case, Adam and Eve broke the first commandment by putting another God before the Creator God. Besides this, Eve lusted. She lusted for the forbidden fruit. Lusting is coveting, which breaks the 10th commandment. Breaking one commandment leads to breaking all of them. This is precisely what the Apostle James expressed in the second chapter of James. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. God's laws are interrelated and woven together. If you break one, you eventually break them all. Because of their sin, Adam and Eve were forced to leave the perfect environment that God had put them in. It wasn't God's doing, it was man's. So sinful man was turned loose on the world. And it didn't take long for man to make a mess of the entire world. Between the third and the sixth chapters of Genesis, nine generations now have passed since Adam, and sin is rampant on the earth. We have no way of knowing how many millions of people there were upon the earth, but there were so many that they covered the face of the earth. And wherever men and women were, wherever they were found, sin was evident. The one thing all men had in common in those days, just as it is now, was sin. Genesis 6 and 5 says, God saw that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. Sin had reached its utmost depths. Sin was everywhere. Sin was the only appetite. It was the only desire and work of the entire human race until it repented the Lord that he had made man. God gave them. He gave them 120 years to repent of their wickedness. While Noah built the ark, he preached repentance to a wicked human race. How many millions of people heard Noah's call to repent over a period of 120 years? There must have been several million because the human race covered the face of the earth. And how many repented of their wicked ways? There is no evidence that a single one repented. Do you see what David is saying now? In Psalms 14, 2 and 3, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And what Paul is saying in Romans 3:10 and 12, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Noah preached. He preached 120 years. And not one came to repentance. Why? Because it is man's nature, and it will always be man's nature, to love sin and hate God unless God intervenes. Genesis 6 and 7 says, And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. The soul that sinneth, it must die. Justice demands it. A holy, righteous, and just God must punish sin. Just as God once flooded this world in a storm of wrath, he will one day consume this world and all who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in vengeful, flaming fire. He will punish the wicked with everlasting destruction. Psalms 11, 5 and 6 says, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. God put a limit on his striving with men before he sent the flood, and he will not continue to strive with men forever. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 37 through 39, but as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that they were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Notice here that God's call is a call to repentance. It's not a call to choose eternal life. It is a call for the ungodly to repent of their evil, and a call to God's children to return to him and obey him. There are two kinds of repentance now. I want you to keep that in mind. There's a spiritual repentance, and there's a legal repentance. Spiritual repentance is accompanied by a godly sorrow and is wrought in the heart by the regenerating Spirit of God. It is a kind of repentance experienced by the publican in Luke 18 and 13, who stood afar off and would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's described by Jesus in Matthew 5 and 4 when he said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And in Matthew 5 and 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Natural man does not have the ability to repent spiritually. Paul said the natural man can't receive the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. Now, there's another repentance. That's legal repentance. And it comes about wholly through the fear of consequences of sin. This is the kind of repentance you experienced as a child when you did something you were told not to do. When you were caught, you cried, please, Daddy, don't spank me. I promise never to do it again. It's the kind of repentance the thief experiences when he's afraid of going to jail. This is the kind Judas experienced. Legal repentance is the kind many experience when they make a mental decision to become a Christian because they fear going to hell. This is one of the greatest heresies in our churches today. God's calling of the elect is a holy calling. His salvation is not based on fear. It's the awakening of a dead heart into a love of God because he first loved us. Let's consider now the Word of God in Deuteronomy 32 and 2. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Now the rain, it comes from heaven, and so does the doctrine of Christ. The rain always has its effect on both the living and the dead. The living is made more lively and made to flourish. The dead is caused to decay. The doctrine of Christ does no harm to the dead alien sinner. It surely does not have any lodging place in his heart. It actually cuts to the heart. It cuts to the heart. And the same doctrine pricks the live sinner in the heart. It causes him to cry out, what must I do? Have a father. It causes him to want to do something, to want to serve God for what he has already done for him. It's as pure as the dew from heaven if it is Christ's doctrine. But if it is mixed with man's doctrine, it is no more Christ's doctrine, for it is not pure as the dew. Christ's doctrine never comes as a hailstorm, even if men do sometimes preach it that way. I don't think it is Christ's doctrine. His doctrine feeds the little child of grace. Regardless of age, it instructs, it comforts, it soothes and heals the brokenhearted. Many of the Sadducees now and the Pharisees, they came to John's baptisms, and he said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. He says this, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Legal repentance is the kind of repentance John's calling for here. It's a repentance from wickedness that befalls governments, societies, and even organized churches. Wickedness, if continued, has always and will always bring on God's wrath. These truths of God are what we as Christians are defending today to make this creation of God a suitable place for mankind to live in and avoid God's wrath. Do you think the Lord didn't know that a vast majority of these Sadducees and Pharisees were not children of God and never would be? The choosing of his children took place before the foundation of the world. I sure he knew. But John the Baptist still called on them to repent. What were they repenting of? Their evil ways, their false teaching. In the second chapter of Acts, during Peter's sermon, now listen to me here. In the second chapter of Acts, during Peter's sermon, one group of people, they were pricked in the heart. They were cut in the heart. Their hearts became circumcised. They were convicted. They were convicted by the Holy Spirit and wanted to know what to do. Peter told them to repent and be baptized. He didn't tell them. He didn't tell them to repent and be saved. They were already saved, as evidenced by their wanting to know what to do. There was a second group. There was a second group here that listened to Peter's sermon. They listened to Peter's sermon also, but instead of being pricked in the heart, they were pricked to the heart. Peter's words cut to the heart. In other words, they became angry and accused the others of being drunk. There were two groups of people here. Both heard the same sermon. The first group was pricked in the heart. The Holy Spirit intervened and brought repentance. The second group was pricked to the heart. They became angry. Peter's words did not convict these people. They did not repent. Instead, they made fun of those who were converted. The day Stephen was stoned, now, listen to me. The day Stephen was stoned, he preached to those who would stone him. The Saul of Tarsus was there that day. He was there. He heard Stephen's sermon, but it pricked him to the heart. He became so angry that he requested letters granting him permission to go to Damascus to persecute Christians there. But on the Damascus road, God pricked Saul in the heart. God humbled Saul. He blinded him. And what do you say Saul said? What was his reaction? Lord, what would you have me to do? Spiritual repentance requires intervention from a sovereign God. Preachers can preach to men. They can threaten them with God's wrath. But all they can do is bring legal repentance based on fear of God's wrath. God loves his children, and when the Holy Spirit pricks them in the heart, godly repentance comes out of love and out of a sense of sinfulness and unworthiness. It's the kind of repentance David expressed in Psalms 51. David said, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, and thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. This kind of repentance now must be wrought in the heart by a sovereign God. After the flood waters subsided, God sent Noah and his family out to multiply and replenish the earth. God called Abraham, who was the 10th generation from Noah, out of the city of Ur, a large industrial and commercial metropolis. It is estimated that around 2100 B.C., which is now generally accepted by scholars as the time of Abraham, the population of the city of Ur was at least 250,000, maybe even 500,000. The world population in Abraham's day is estimated to have been around 5 million. In just 10 more generations, the world again was wicked. God called Abraham out of an adulterous city. Abraham found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God wasn't looking for volunteers, and Abraham raised his hand and said, "Pray for me." God loved Abraham. God sought Abraham. God called Abraham. Just as God called Noah to come into the ark, he called Abraham out of an adulterous city to make of him a great nation. God exercised his prerogative as a sovereign God, creator of the universe, to choose whom he pleases in the calling of Abraham. He made a promise that in Abraham's seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. The seed God is talking about here is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God's people, will come from every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue, redeemed by God's only begotten Son. God demonstrated his right to choose a people through Abraham and the nation of Israel. When Israel came into bondage in Egypt, God delivered them. But it wasn't long before they molded a golden calf to worship and proclaimed to Aaron, "This is the God that delivers us out of bondage." God's people have a history of whoring after other gods. Even after a miraculous deliverance from Egypt, God's children had the audacity to claim that golden calf had delivered them. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel's history was a turbulent one. Under good kings, they would do good in the sight of the Lord. Under evil kings, they would do evil in the sight of the Lord. But the Lord their God was a faithful God. Even when his children worshiped Baal and other gods of the foreigners with whom they intermarried. 1st and 2nd Kings chronicles the history of Israel. From the time the kingdom divided at the end of Solomon's reign, the northern kingdom of Israel had 20 kings, and all of them were evil. The northern kingdom of Israel ceased to exist in 722 B.C. The southern kingdom of Judah had 18 kings. Half of them were good, and half were evil, until the reign of King Josiah, who was a good king. Then the last four kings of Judah were evil, and God allowed Judah to be taken into Babylonian captivity. The southern kingdom lasted a little over 100 years, longer than the northern kingdom, but they never learned the lessons taught by the southern kingdom's descent into evil and the destruction that followed. The history of God's chosen nation is enough to show us that man is exceedingly more capable of evil than good. It is man's nature. He loves darkness more than he loves light because his deeds are evil. His carnal nature is enmity against God. There is no good in him. David said in Psalms 8:4, "What is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him?" In other words now, what is man? What has man ever amounted to that would cause God to even be mindful of him? To say nothing of loving him with an everlasting love. Man's history and man's incapability of maintaining a right relationship with God, revealing him to be nothing less than totally depraved. I said totally depraved. He is incapable of doing any kind of work that would make him right in God's eyes. Much is being said in this day and age by the religious world about confession. Modern evangelists cry long and loud to the dead alien sinner. They try to persuade him to repent and confess Christ before it is finally and everlastingly too late. Consider now what the Word of God says in 1 John 4:15. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." In other words, if anyone shall confess Jesus is the Son of God, it is because God dwells in him, and he in God. Before anyone can confess Jesus as the Son of God, God must have already dwelled in his heart. Repentance and confession belong to the quickened child of God. If God dwells in you, and you and God, you have the ability to confess Jesus is the Son of God. If God does not dwell in you, then you have no such ability. It makes no difference how hard a well-meaning evangelist beat you over the head with scriptures and exhortations, you will not be able to produce a godly repentance and confession that Jesus is Christ and Lord. Only a child of God can truly confess Jesus is the Christ. Believing with a heart unto righteousness is from a heart of flesh, not from a heart of stone. Only a child of God can believe unto righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew 12:35, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Confession is the result of a heart that has already been changed, not from one that is spiritually dead. Many Christians in this country are complaining about what ungodly evil men are doing to our government. But consider this now, they are doing no more or no less than their nature leads them to do. They are ungodly and they are evil. You can talk to them all day about our godly foundation and where they should be leading our country, but they will never understand. It doesn't concern me as much what they are doing, since it is all they are capable of. What does concern me is what God's children are not doing. We have become so comfortable in our prosperity and so complacent in our worship and so apathetic in our standing up for what's right, that the enemy has come in during the night and planted tares among us. Satan's children have a strong hold on our government and on our religious organizations. And our religious organizations are so full of false doctrine that most people don't even recognize biblical truths anymore. Only God's people can make a difference, and only if they do what He instructs them to do. Now God says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, only then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. It's up to God's people to keep this nation from going down the same path as Israel and Judah.